wonderful to see everyone this morning. Thankful to have this time to be able to worship together. What a blessing it is to be able to be together, united in faith, to be here in the presence of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to offer up hymns of praise, thanksgiving, and appreciation, to be able to hear others singing. You know, that's one of the things that I appreciate is sometimes I have to remind myself to tone down my singing so that others can build me up and I can be encouraged by their words, rather than getting lost and just lifting my own voice to the Lord. But it's an encouragement to be able to sing and worship together and pray together, and now to turn our attention to the revelation of God's Word and to study. We're going to return to our study that's been rooted in Galatians chapter 5, and I encourage you to join me in Galatians 5 as we begin our study this morning. I have alluded earlier in the series to the fact that we're working through a listing of what we call the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to continue that in just a little while as we're going to be picking up our study on extravagant kindness. However, midway through this study, I realized that I have neglected to bring out some very important things, observations from Galatians chapter 5 that really undergird all of the other previous studies that we've had on love and joy, peace and patience, and are going to also undergird our future studies on kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And while these were in the back of my mind, I should have brought them forward and made sure that we were all on the same page. And so I want to kind of correct that mistake this morning and make a couple of observations from Galatians chapter 5 that undergird our study and have undergirded the studies that we've had thus far. Maybe you've caught on to them, maybe not, but I want to at least lay them before you and make sure we're all standing on the same foundation moving forward from this point. Let's read in Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So, there are many sermons in that text, but I want to just focus on two words from those 11 verses before we begin our study proper. Those words are fruit and Spirit, and I think they help us capture the essence of what Paul is communicating in this section of Scripture, and I want to bring them kind of to the forefront for the purposes of our study. Now, you'll see why as soon as I believe make these points. Notice firstly the word fruit. And notice Paul doesn't say fruits. Paul says fruit, not fruits. The nine attributes listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are not the fruits of the Spirit. They are the fruit of the Spirit. This is one of the reasons we study the Bible, because one little letter can make a big difference in our understanding. Now, this is important because when you read a list, inevitably, like Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where you've got nine different things that Paul say, attitudes that need to be manifest in the life of the Christian, there's a natural tendency to just look through that list and say, okay, I can handle these, love and joy, and peace and self-control, pretty good at that. Not so good at patience and gentleness, that's harder for me. But hey, 7 out of 9 isn't bad. That's kind of the conclusion you get whenever you read this, fruits of the Spirit. And it doesn't say fruits of the Spirit, it says fruit. These aren't fruits where you can take and pick the ones you like, pick the ones you're good at. These are fruit. You either bear them or you don't. And so rather than thinking about them as nine different fruits, think of them like a cluster of grapes. Some of the grapes are bigger and sweeter, the virtues that we excel at, and some of the grapes are smaller and less sweet, the virtues that don't come as naturally. But the point is, all of these virtues are to exist in your life if you're a Christian, to some degree. You can't just cherry pick the ones that you want and say, well, I'm good at these, to the neglect of the ones that aren't as easy. Rather, what we have to do is we cultivate them in the hope of being able to bear more fruit and being more fruitful for Christ. So word number one is fruit. All of these things are to be evident in the life of the Christian. Don't say, I'm good at 8 of the 9, but I'm really bad at this one, and then say, 8 out of 9 is still good. That, you missed the point of what Paul is saying. All of these things are to be in our life to varying degrees. Okay. Second word is the word Spirit. Very important. Verse 16, we walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, we're led by the Spirit. Verse 22, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, we live by the Spirit. Verse 25, we keep in step with the Spirit. Now, Spirit is set in contrast to flesh. These are the two dominant influences on our life, on the life of the Christian. The flesh is the natural man whose desires are opposed to God, to that of the Spirit, and to that of righteousness. And it's the flesh that empowers all of the terrible sins in verses 19 through 21. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit given to the believer when they are saved, and it's His work in the believer that is the work of sanctification, which is just a fancy way of saying that the Holy Spirit makes us look like Jesus, and He does this through the Word. As we grow in our knowledge of God's Word, slowly our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds are changed by the Holy Spirit so that we become to look more and more like Christ. Now, here's why the word Spirit is important for us to understand. There are the corresponding human element to these 9 virtues. And people who are living in the power of the flesh can manufacture what I call pseudo-love, pseudo-peace, pseudo-patience, and kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That is, they can appear loving. They can appear peaceful. They can appear patient. And that's why I said it's pseudo-love and pseudo-joy and pseudo-peace and pseudo-patient. It looks real, but it's not. And the reason that it's not is because the flesh can't generate these attributes. They are the fruit of what? The fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit produced by the Spirit. The Spirit is the catalyst and the power behind these genuine things being generated. They're produced by those who walk by the Spirit, people who are led by the Spirit, people who live by the Spirit, and people who keep in step with the Spirit. Now, John 15, 1 through 6 correlates very well with Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. But let me just give you, write that down, read it in your own time, look at them side by side and see how it fits in. But let me just give you the key verse that reinforces the point that I'm trying to make, that this is the work of the Spirit within us. This can't be manufactured. These things can't be manufactured genuinely by the flesh. It's John 15, 4, where Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless you abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So there is real, genuine Spirit-produced love, and there is this pseudo-imitation, fleshly-produced love. And the difference between the two, although it may seem to be the same on the surface, is vast, and that's where it comes from. That is, the pseudo-lust produced by the flesh, true fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Spirit within our life. Now, with that being said, that means the solution to growing or bearing more love, joy, peace, patience, etc., is not simply for me to try harder and exhort more effort. Because what that produces, that this fleshly effort that's going to produce this cheap imitation of the true virtue. Now, that being said, that doesn't mean that we don't have a part to play, that we just say, step back and say, okay, Holy Spirit, have your way with me. That's not how it walks either. Read through these verbs again. Walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. The difference between the true love spoken of here that the Christian has and the pseudo-love that the world may appear to have is the source. The source of the fruit of the Spirit is that it is given and produced by the Spirit, and that of pseudo-love is produced by the flesh. So, these two principles undergird the series of lessons. One, we're to bear all of the fruit that we've been considering and are going to consider, not just the ones that we're good at. In fact, the ones that you say, I struggle with, that's the one you need to focus on. Those are the ones you need to give emphasis and attention to, because those are the ones that need to be cultivated to greater degrees in your life. That's point one undergirding our study. Secondly, you and I do not bear this fruit by our own power. We bear them by abiding in Jesus. They are the Spirit's fruit produced in our life. We are the medium. He is the source. And it's as we abide in Christ and walk by the Spirit that they are produced. We exhibit them and bring them to bear, but we recognize that the power belongs to God. So with that being said, extravagant kindness. Before we jump in, we need to take some time and understand what kindness is. Don't roll your eyes. I know you're thinking, I know what kindness is. But multiple translations have kind of hindered studies such as this. Pretty much what it is. Sorry, King James guys. It's pretty much everybody against the King James Version. King James Version in this Old English hinders studies like this a little bit. The reason I say that, New American, ESV, New King James render these very similarly. It renders, for instance, or fruit today, the fruit of kindness as such. But the King James Version renders it as gentleness. Problem is, all those other versions later render gentleness, and the King James comes with meekness. So it can kind of cause a little bit of confusion. That being said, there is some genuine overlap here that needs to be recognized. So before we jump right in, we're going to get there soon. Don't wait. Don't worry too much. Let's fully understand what kindness means as we're talking about this. And the best way that we can do that, I think, to look at some other places where the same original word for kindness is used and brought forth in some passages. Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So when God looked at humanity in its pitiable, lost, helpless, hell-bound state, His sending His Son to the scene to redeem us all was kindness. Another example, Ephesians 2, 5 through 7. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so it was the kindness of God that caused Him to save us and then elevate us to reign with Christ, where we will be for eternity on display, a display and demonstration of His grace toward humanity. And then perhaps a contrasting picture here in Romans 11, 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. God's severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. And so we see kindness contrasted with severity. Severity has this hard edge to it, but kindness possesses an air of tenderness, softness, and compassion. So let me bring this particular point to a close by reading a couple of paragraphs that I came across that far more eloquently describe kindness as is spoken about in Galatians 5 and as we need to bring to bear in our life. Let me just share these with you because they say it better than I could if I tried to explain it in my own words. Kindness is opposed to a harsh, crabbed, crooked temper. It is a disposition to be pleased. It's a mildness of temper, calmness of spirit, an unruffled disposition, and a disposition to treat all with urbanity, that is gentleness and politeness. This is one of those regular effects of the Spirit's operation on the heart. Religion makes no one crabby and morose and sour. It sweetens the temper, corrects an irritable disposition, makes the heart kind, disposes us to make all around us as happy as possible. This is true kindness. And one more. Kindness leads God to give us green pastures, quiet waters, and restoration of our souls when we're weary. It's God's tender care that makes Him want to gather us under His wings to protect us and keep us close to Him. When we exhibit the kindness of God, we are tender, benevolent, and useful to others. Every action, every word will have the flavor of grace in it. That, beloved, is kindness that we need to bring to bear in our life. Now, in Scripture, who models kindness? Not regular kindness, which probably all of us grasp and demonstrate to a certain degree, which is good, but who models extravagant kindness that we want to strive toward? Well, I ferreted out my family as I kind of prepared this lesson. I said, give me examples that come to your mind for people who are extravagant in these various attributes. And so this morning comes from the recommendation of my wife, changed my mind on this, brought me around to her way of thinking, which she frequently does, which is, may I say, almost always better than whatever I was planning to do. And with that being said, we're going to consider extravagant kindness this morning, and so I invite you to turn your attention to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is where we'll begin our study this morning. We'll continue our study. We've already began it, where we'll begin our study proper this morning on extravagant kindness. Now, the book of Ruth is one of the most heartwarming stories in all of the Bible, and there are many reasons why that is. One of the reasons, and one of the biggest reasons, is that kindness we see it repeatedly demonstrated by two of the three main characters, Boaz and Ruth. And I don't think I'm going to spoil the story for anyone here by bringing Boaz into the picture. We know he doesn't arrive immediately, rather he comes on the scene a little bit later. We have to be careful as Christians that we don't come across as a doom and gloom kind of people. There are many things, or there are a few things more repulsive and more damaging to the church than a miserable, negative, sour Christian. And it seems to me that a Christian who is that way has forgotten the goodness of God, because one encountering the living God should not leave permanently cold, depressed, and dreary. As Christians, we should live in such a way, and there should be evidence in our life that this person has had this contact and this experience, that we're this light that someone else sees and says, I don't know what they have if they don't have it. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But I want that. I want to have what they have. And you see that. That's, kindness is this warm virtue that draws people in and shows them the love and healing and peace that Christ can give. And we all need that in our life. So let's work through the story of Ruth. We'll be doing a good bit of reading this morning, so let me try to temper my comments. And so we'll have some time for application by the time we reach the end of our study. Let's begin in Ruth chapter 1, first 5 verses, please. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of their sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, the name of the one Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. One of the reasons that Ruth is so endearing is because when you study it particularly contextually, it's set against one of the darkest backdrops that Israel's history has ever shown. We're told that these events occurred in the days when the judges ruled the land. Now, when you study judges in a children's Bible class, it's kind of like the superhero book of the Bible. You know, all these great men of war and woman, Deborah, leading the people of God, giving them freedom. But when you study it in the adult class, and you have some of the tender restraints removed from the book and see it as it actually is, it can be a pretty gory, tough, challenging, depressing study. The repeated cycle of the book of Judges is this: idolatry, punishment, repentance, deliverance. Okay? The children of Israel would do what they weren't supposed to do. They'd go after idols. God would punish them. And they would cry out in anguish from the oppression of the nation that was subjecting them. God would hear their cry. He'd send a judge to deliver them. And then for a couple of generations, they'd serve the Lord. Then they'd fall back into the same spiral of idolatry and God's punishment, so forth and so on. So there's this downward trajectory, the spiral that makes up the book of Judges. Ruth is set against the backdrop of Judges, and so it acts as a very great light during a very dark time in Israel's history. There's a famine in the land, probably an act of judgment on God because of how the people were living regularly during that time. And so, to escape the famine, one man, Elimelech, takes his wife and two sons, and they travel to the country of Moab. However, in Moab, tragedy strikes. Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion are there, and this woman, Naomi, loses her husband and two children to death. Now, it may on the surface seem to be a minor detail, but it seems to me to be no mere consequence. Land, which to us is simply an asset, had great theological value to the people of God. You know, God promises first and foremost Abraham's descendants a land that's going to be their own. And then the book of Joshua talks about how the land was taken by the children of Israel, given to them by God, and then divvied up to various tribes. And so the land that you received was your inheritance promised you and given you by God. And what we've got here is an Israelite who leaves his land because times are hard and goes to a foreign country and lives there. Now, while on the surface this may seem to be a pragmatic decision, it doesn't, as you read through this and look theologically, not just circumstantially, but as you look at it theologically, there seems to be frowning from God. Okay, this man, he's there in this land of Moab, he dies. His two sons, they take Moabite wives. Big no-no for the children of Israel. They weren't to marry outside of their people, outside of their faith. They married these Moabite women. 10 years they're married, No children are produced. The two young men eventually die. This seems to be God's judgment on this family that seems to have lost faith and pragmatically decided to go to a different place where God wasn't and try to live there to escape the famine. And verse 5 concludes very ominously, "So the woman was left without her two sons, and her husband Naomi is widowed." Now, not only is she widowed, she's also childless. Now, this presents two major problems, one immediate and one long-term. The immediate problem, she's older, she's up in years, she has no one to provide for her, no one to protect her, no one to care for her. That's the immediate problem. The long-term problem is that her husband's name is in danger of dying out because he no longer has a son to carry on his name. So things are looking very bleak for Naomi, but it's in the darkness of bleak circumstances that the virtue of kindness can shine the brightest, both then and now. Let's read on in the story, starting in verse 6. "Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices, and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you.'" Now, stop right there. So, what's often taken for granted is that Naomi had two kind daughters-in-law. I think we often kind of paint Orpah with a broad stroke brush in a negative light that she truly does not deserve. I think we give her a bad rap. Ultimately, yes, she made the wrong choice, but she's far from being selfish, a selfish resource-sucking leech. Naomi hears that God has restored his favor to Bethlehem, that things are growing again and that rain has come, and so she determines to go back to her homeland. Orpah and Ruth, when they hear this, decide to set off with her. Now, that says a lot about Orpah and Ruth, that they're willing to leave their home and go be with their mother-in-law and live with her. It also says a lot about Naomi, but that's another lesson. Most people whose interests lie primarily in themselves, Orpah, if she were truly a worldly, selfish woman, whenever she would have realized, okay, there's nothing here for me, I'll see you later. I'm out of here. I'm going to go back home. My chances look way better over there. So it's obvious that she wasn't on the surface and deep down truly someone who was selfish and unkind. Rather, what she does is, with Ruth, she packs up and prepares to go with Naomi. And so they're traveling back to Bethlehem, and on the road, Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law and say, "I love you both, but you need to go back to your mother's home, and may God treat you kindly as they treated me." And they both refuse. "No, we're not going to leave." But Naomi continues to try to convince them to return because she truly thinks it's best for them to leave. And she said, "Look, God's hand is against me, and I love you too much for you to get caught up in this. I don't have any children, and if you stay with me, then you're going to end up the same way I am, old and alone and without children. Rather, you can go back and you can marry again and have a family and have a provider and a provision and have a husband and children. You stay with me, your life's going to be as hopeless as mine is." Okay, and this pragmatic way of thinking convinces Orpah, and she believes that going back, probably finding a husband, is actually good, because in a way, that means Naomi won't have to worry about her. So they lift up their voices, they weep together, and Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, turns around, and go home. Now, here's where you see the separation, the divergence between kindness and extravagant kindness. Kind though she was, Orpah's kindness had its limitation. She walks away from Naomi. When she does that, she walks out of God's story. Ruth stays. We know how that works out for her. And here's a free lesson for you and me. Don't let opportunities to be kind pass you by. Because if you do, like Orpah, you may be walking out of God's story. You may be giving up a grand opportunity by which the Lord would have used you for something glorious. Let's read on the rest of verse 14 down through verse 18. Ruth made her appeal after Naomi tried to convince her to go back. Ruth clung to her, and she said, "See," Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." So stop once again right there. One down and one to go. So Naomi tried a third time to talk Ruth into returning home. First argument, she appealed to the comfortable life she could have if she returned to Moab. Her second appeal that convinced Orpah to leave was the hope of family that she would have returned have if she returned to Moab. Her third argument, the highest reasons, return for your faith, return for your gods, return for your nation. However, Ruth will not be persuaded. And she makes one of the most powerful, touching statements of loyalty and kindness that can be found in all of the Bible. Let's pick that up in verse 16. "Do not urge me to leave or to go with you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." So Naomi realizes Ruth can't be persuaded to leave. She gives up. Let's go. So they return to Bethlehem. And chapter 1 ends by telling us they go back to Bethlehem right at the beginning of barley season. Let's pick up our reading in chapter 2, the first three verses. "Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the grain after him in whose sight I have found favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." Stop right there. Chapter 2 introduces us to a new character, a man by the name of Boaz, who, plot twist, just happens to be a relative to Naomi's late husband. The significance of this is going to come later in the chapter. As for Ruth and Naomi, here, how are two widows supposed to provide for themselves? Their society was far different than ours today. Today, a woman, a widow, can live on her own, provide for herself, have no need for protection or for care because of the way that our culture and our country and our society is designed. Those things are possible. They can live independent from a husband. Back then, that was not something that was really desirable. There was a tragedy to being widowed. But God, in His kindness for His people, had made provision for widows. One of the things that God had done was He set these laws in place that provided for the poor and the widowed and the orphan and the alien. So whenever the Israelites harvested their vineyards and, say, their olive trees, they were only allowed to shake them once. I mean, normally, you know, we would go and we'd shake them and olives would fall off and some would remain. And we'd shake them again and more would fall off. We'd shake them until the thing had no olives left. You're allowed one shake under the old law. So that people who didn't have could go and could eat from your olive tree. Same way with harvesting your grapes. You couldn't harvest them all. You were to leave some intentionally behind. Same way with gleaning your grain. You know, anything that you dropped as you were reaping, you couldn't turn around and pick up. Also, you were to leave the corners of the field unreaped. So all of that was a means of providing for the poor in society. And so Ruth is now in charge of her mother-in-law's provision, and she says, "Can I go out and glean among the reapers?" And Naomi says, "Go." Now, the reader's supposed to pick up on this. That's why we need to read the Bible theologically and not just through a fleshly human mindset. Because it just seems kind of, circumstances just kind of seem to align. And it just seems to be good luck for Ruth the way that it works out. But the original readers would have caught this. We need to catch this. The Holy Spirit's telling the story in such a way so that we would understand these are not just happenstance events, although they may appear that way. In fact, we know the book of Ruth is a story of providence, don't we? Where God's working behind the scenes to really bring about a reality that He wants. 1:22 ends by saying, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley season. Listen, we might read that and say, oh, how coincidental. Not coincidental. That's not why that detail is included. We're to understand someone is navigating these events to cause them and to bring it about, the providential working of God, so that they return right at the beginning of the harvesting season. In chapter 2 and verse 3, Ruth, when she goes out to glean, to try to eke out a living, some food for herself and her mother-in-law. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, it appears to be happenstance, but we're to get this. This is the working of God on her behalf as she just goes to the field, and it just so happens to turn out to be Boaz's. Now, also, as it turns out, while she's there, Boaz comes along and inquires from his servants who are over his reapers, "Who's this young woman? I've not seen her before." Now, when he finds out it's Ruth, he goes and he speaks to her. Let's pick up our reading in chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Boaz sees Ruth and he goes and he has this conversation. And Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that the young men have drawn." And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." So, in speaking about the kindness, one could easily have just made this sermon about Boaz as they could have about Ruth. When Boaz realizes it's Ruth who's been gleaning in his field, he does several things. He tells her first, "Stay with my women." Okay? One of the dangers that widows would have faced in Bible times was they had no one to protect them. You can imagine what might happen if a woman is out gleaning in a field of men who are harvesting and she has no husband to whom a man might have to answer to if he bothered her. Okay, and so whether he would have showered on her unwanted attention or worse, she has no husband, she has no protection. And so there's a real risk for Ruth in going and even gleaning whenever she goes to glean. But Boaz takes her in, he recognizes her, and he offers a special protection. And he says, "You know, I've commanded my young men not to touch you." So there's a special protection where he told his workers, "Hands off of Ruth, she's under my care, leave her alone, don't mess with her." And then he gives her permission to drink from the water his young men have drawn. Ordinarily, gleaners would have had to go and draw their own water. She can go and drink from Boaz's supply and then return right back to work. So, you know, this kindness that we see Boaz showing is in response to the kindness Ruth has shown. So she falls down. She thanks Boaz, not understanding why she's found such favor. And he says, "Well, word has spread the kindness you've shown Naomi, my relative. Therefore, I'm going to turn around and show this kindness to you, and may God bless you for what you've done." Okay, and then later, Boaz is going to share a meal with Ruth, and he's going to take and feed her from his own supply. And then he's going to tell his reapers, "Drop some of the wheat you're harvesting so she can pick it up more easily, and don't stop her, let her pick that up." And he just makes things as easy as he can for her, showing her this great kindness. So the story continues in verses 17 and 18. "So she, Ruth, gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley. She took it and went home into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied." So, I know this may seem like an insignificant detail, but to me it really highlights the depth that kindness dwelt within this young woman, Ruth. Okay? Ruth very easily could have justified eating the leftovers that she had from lunch with Boaz by saying, "I've been out working all day, I need to keep up my strength, I need to eat this so that I can go and keep doing this." But no, who knows how long since her mother-in-law had a good meal, so she took back the leftovers and gave it to Naomi. Maybe I make more of that than is intended, but I think you just see the depth at which kindness is dwelling in Ruth's heart. So, we know how the story goes from there, and let me kind of just summarize the last couple of chapters so that we can get to the last part of our study and consider a little bit of application. Naomi finds out that Ruth has been gleaning in Boaz's field, and she all of a sudden remembers, "Oh yeah, he was my husband's kinsman." Then she remembers what's called this old law where someone in her position would greatly be benefited. It's called the Levirate Law, and it was the law of redemption. And the way it went is if a woman had lost her husband and she had no one to provide for her, not only that, but she was on the verge of her husband's name dying out, she had no male heirs, then his closest male relative had a responsibility to take the widow as wife, to raise up a male child, and both legally, while biologically his, that child legally would belong to his brother or his relative. whose name was in danger of dying out. Okay, so that was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer. And all of a sudden, Naomi remembers, oh yeah, Boaz is a relative. So she sees a glimmer of hope. She continues sending Ruth out to glean. Nothing really happens, and so Naomi tries to take things into her own hand. She tells Ruth, okay, here's what you need to do. Boaz isn't moving quickly enough. So he's going to work out here, and you need to go tonight after it gets dark. After he eats and drinks and lays down to sleep, go uncover his feet and lay down there. He'll wake up and tell you what to do. Okay, so she goes and she does that. She uncovers Boaz's feet after he's fallen asleep. They get cold in the middle of the night. He wakes up, looks down, sees a woman sleeping there, and says, whoa, what's going on? It's like Ruth kind of diverges from the plan there. Rather than waiting for Boaz to tell her what to do, she proceeds to tell him what to do and says, listen, Naomi and me, we're on our own. You've got a responsibility. You're a near kinsman to my husband, to Naomi's husband. You need to redeem us. Pretty much she says, this is what needs to happen. He says, you know, you're right, but there's a kinsman closer than I. And so from there he says, I'm going to take care of this one way or the other. And so eventually we know how the story ends. Boaz does indeed redeem Ruth and Naomi. He takes Ruth to be his wife. God blesses them with children. The child that they have, the first child they have, is Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the grandfather of David, who's going to be king of all of Israel. So, all in all, a heartwarming story of love and of kindness. And in the last part of our study, I want to kind of look back at some of the elements of this extravagant kindness that we see in Ruth. Make a couple of observations for you and me, and the lesson this morning will be yours. So here's some of the characteristics of extravagant kindness. One, extravagant kindness is directed toward the poor, broken, and hurting. Think about Naomi. She's widowed, she's poor, she's helpless. And yes, kindness can be shown to people who have it all together and appear to be in need of nothing. Such an act, however, is giving gifts to someone you love. We do that. Or holding the door open for somebody you know and you like. Or even holding it open for a stranger. There's small acts of kindness that can be present in our life and should be present. But then there's kindness that really makes more resounding waves in people's life. And it's the kindness that is poured into the life of someone who's poor or needy or broken or without. And here's why I say that. Most of us probably tend to avoid those kind of people who are in true, genuine, dire need, people who are truly falling on hard times and are downcast. Suppose someone walked into our assembly after the service was over and we're mingling in the back, they just sat down in one of the front pews and just started bawling. Okay, we're going to have different kinds of reactions. Most of us are probably going to think, what's wrong with them? I want to get out of here. I don't want to get involved in whatever's going on up there, because people who are dealing with real, genuine, severe pain, it isn't often the most enjoyable experience to be around. But there are going to be a few people who are really inclined to kindness that are not going to run away from that person. They're going to run to them. And that's kind of what we see in Ruth. And that's what should be cultivated, that kind of mindset in all of us. You know, we live in this world where people are so interested in themselves and their own needs and their own sufferings, and they just can't really get caught up in anybody else's hard times because I've got enough trouble going on of my own. That's why we need kindness in our life. Is kindness inconvenient? Yes. Is kindness troublesome? Yes. Can it derail your plans for the day? Yes. When you show kindness to someone who is dealing with something truly difficult, you run the risk of having to bear up under their burden. Okay? That's the reality. But ask yourself this question. Where would we be if Jesus would have acted with the same self-interest that we oftentimes do? What if Jesus would have looked around at the broken, hurting, suffering people and said, you know, I'm just going to go over here and spend my time with happy people whose life is going just perfect. Well, he wouldn't have been a savior, would he? Not the savior we needed. You model Jesus when you run toward the poor and the broken and the suffering and the downcast with the willingness to offer a kind word or deed. Secondly, characteristic of extravagant kindness, it doesn't consider the benefit of one's own actions to themselves. This point really deals with our motive in showing kindness. And Jesus wants us not to be kind so that others will see us and praise us, but to be kind because that's genuinely what's in our heart, the same kindness that Jesus had. And there's this temptation to show kindness to those who can in turn be kind to us, right? Yeah, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And so we may be quick to show kindness to such a person, but that shouldn't be the motive for why we show kindness to others. The Holy Spirit-produced kindness doesn't consider, well, this might come back around to me and benefit me. Rather, it thinks the very opposite. Jesus says in Luke 14, 12 through 14, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers, your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you, for you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So genuine kindness doesn't act saying, well, maybe this will come back around and I'll receive kindness from them, or I can call in a favor later. Rather, it says, this person has a need, and I can meet it, and I want to do that. So extravagant kindness does not seek its own. It seeks the good of the one who is in need. Extravagant kindness weeps with those who weep. After Naomi's sons have died, she's trying to talk Ruth into leaving, and we're told twice that they lifted up their voices and wept. Sometimes that's what sad, broken, hurting people need. They simply need to weep. And perhaps one of the greatest acts of kindness you could show someone is to sit down and to cry with someone who's crying. If you're not a crier, maybe you can be a shoulder for that person to cry on. You call me, though, I'm going to cry with you if you're crying, just the way I am. But hurt with someone who's hurting. Suffer with someone who is suffering. The Bible tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Hey, first part of this command is easy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoicing is fun. It involves celebration. It often involves friends. It often involves good food. It often involves good memories. That's easy. You know what's not? The second part of that, weeping with those who weep. It's hard because you have to sit down and you have to open your soul to someone else's pain. And most of us have enough pain dealing within our own life that we just aren't interested in others. But this is one of the things that separates Christians from the world, this kindness that we sit down and weep with those who weep. The world says, I don't want anything to do with your pain. I've got my own to deal with. No thanks. But God's children looked at Jesus, who was willing to enter into the pain of someone else for their benefit. And it does that. And does it gladly. Extravagant kindness isn't deterred by mistreatment or rejection. Remember, Naomi tries to get rid of Ruth. Three times she tries to go back. And she keeps building her arguments. And she was able to talk Orpah into leaving. But we're told Ruth clung to her and told her, quit telling me to leave. I'm not going anywhere. There is a persistence that we need to show in kindness. Because, you think about it. Think about Ruth's situation. Be honest. You'd have been tempted that last time to say, you know what? I was willing to go with you back home and help you and care for you, but it's obvious you don't want me here, so you know what? I'm just going to leave. You ever been like that? You tried to show kindness to someone, and you're like, hey, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to be kind to a person who's hurting. And they kind of rebuff it. They kind of resist it and say, you know what? Okay, you can deal with it on your own. We need this persistent kindness in our life. This is the kindness that we as Christians are to bear. We need to be persistent in that, like Ruth. That is, we are undeterred by rudeness or rejection. Now, that doesn't mean we force our kindness on someone. Wisdom dictates that there's a time where you kind of take a step back, but never at any point in time do you wash your hands and say, you know what? I tried to be kind. It didn't work. And so I'm just going to close the door on that. Rather, you continue to offer that warmth and love, and eventually you may soften that person's heart to where your kindness will be received, and then they can benefit from that. We need this persistent kindness that's not deterred by rejection and mistreatment. We need kindness that's willing to work hard and take risks. Ruth knew what she was getting into when she offered to leave with Naomi. She knew she would be the provider. She knew she'd be the encourager. She knew it would be her having to lift up her mother-in-law's hands. And it would have been easy to go back with her sister-in-law, married again, and remained in a world familiar to her. But she chose to forego what was easy for what was kind. And we live in a play-it-safe world. And let me encourage you, when it comes to kindness, don't be like most people. Most people are kind when it's easy. Be like Ruth. Be kind when it's hard. Be kind when it's demanding. Be kind when you know it's going to involve genuine, real sacrifice. Be kind then, because few people are. And kindness is one of the things that sets us apart and shows us to be like Jesus. Kindness isn't afraid of hard work and risk-taking. I came across an article a while back. I couldn't resist reading. Just the title just grabbed me. It was titled, California Man Takes in Foster Kids Who Are Terminally Ill. It was about a man, Muhammad Bazik, who took in terminally ill foster children who couldn't see or hear or talk, who'd been given up or abandoned by their parents, children who had little time left to experience love, hope, and laughter. And this man cared for, and buried 10 terminally ill foster children. And when he was asked why he did this, he said, even if these children can't communicate or see or hear, they have a soul. They need somebody to love them. And I tell them, it will be okay. I'm here for you. We'll get through this together. He said, I have kids come with me from having everything from spina bifida to brain damage to having no immune system. And many of them don't even have a name. So I give them a name. And when it's time for them to die, I make sure that their names are remembered. They are never forgotten. Not for a minute. As painful as it is to say goodbye to 10 foster children, dying is a part of life. And you can't buy yourself 1 minute when it comes your time. So I give these kids the best I have to offer in the short time they're here. They leave here knowing that they were loved. Now that, beloved, is an example of extravagant kindness. But just take away in principle that kindness does not shy away from hard work. It's not afraid to share the burden of pain and anguish of another. That's the kindness that we need to have. And then lastly, kindness is willing to lay down one's life for the good of someone else. Ruth gave up the life that she might have had for her mother-in-law. She gave up her comfort, familiarity, her faith, her family, all for the good of Naomi. Because kindness doesn't count the cost to itself. It's willing to pay whatever price is required. Titus 3, 4, and 5. I'll read this to you again. When the kindness, the goodness, and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Kindness is willing to lay down its life for the good of another. And we see that in Jesus. The kindness of God was shown to us by Christ, giving His life so that we might live. And so I've got one more point, but you're not going to have to listen to it. I commandeered the bulletin, so grab that. And it talks about the blessing of kindness, that is the reward of kindness. Right, just as the saying goes, no good deed goes unpunished. So we see as it is with the Lord, no kind deed goes unrewarded. So I encourage you to grab that and read that. I put my final thoughts in there. So this week forward, on to the rest of your life, look for opportunities to bear the fruit of kindness in your life. And the opportunities that God gives you. If you see someone crying, ask them why. You don't have to know them. Just ask them why. If you see someone in need, help them. Don't shy away from the pain of someone else. Step in and help them bear that burden. Christ has stepped in for us and has borne the burden that belonged to us so that we might be saved. And if you're here and you need to ask God for the forgiveness of your sins, you can come and confess faith in Him. The washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, baptism in water. Have your sins washed away to know the kindness of God purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we can help you in any way, would you come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song number 336.